following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Good morning and welcome to our adult Sunday school. I hope everyone had a wonderful holiday with your family, a Merry Christmas. This morning, if you're here for the first time in Sunday school, in our adult Sunday school, we rotate these four themes for Sunday school. And today, we're going to be surveying one of the books of the Bible, the Gospel of Mark. So this is a survey. It's not an exposition. It's more like a Sunday school class today. And hopefully, it'll prove to be a blessing in some way to all of you. I want to give credit to these sources that I looked at, especially the first one there. Our sister Anna Karina, who went to Knox Seminary, she had a textbook called Four Portraits, One Jesus, A Survey of Jesus and the Gospels by Mark Strauss. And I really leaned heavily upon that one, but I also looked at these other ones. A lot of helpful resources out there. A lot of technical information, and I tried to use discriminating wisdom and not bring too many technical things and just kind of stick to our purpose, which is to have a survey of the Gospel of Mark. And as we do with all of our surveys, we follow this general outline, the background issues or historical context, and we'll start with that. We'll look at some of the literary nature of the book. And then we'll look at an outline, and then we'll pick up on a few practical themes, theological and practical themes. And then I want to end with the heart condition that we should have when we read the Gospel of Mark, or any gospel, or when we come before worship. How should we approach the Word of God? And we'll finish with that. So with that behind us, let's open up in prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we sense in our own bodies our weakness and our frailty. And at the same time, we see your glorious power in that we are created in the image of God. We're sinful. We're born in Adam, and we're by nature separated from you. And we sense that. And we thank you so much for your grace in giving us the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Deliverer who is our salvation. And we pray that today he would be exalted in each of the Sunday school classes, and especially as we worship, that you would be honored and glorified, and that we would be helped on our way to heaven. And we ask for his glory and in his name. Amen. So I want to start with historical context or background issues. So let's consider who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And the author is John Mark. We call him Mark, but his name is John Mark, who was a companion of both Paul and Peter during the early church. An early church historian writing in the 4th century AD quotes a church leader named Papias as affirming that Mark became the interpreter of Peter and wrote his version of the gospel. So when we're reading the Gospel of Mark, we're reading Mark writing from his relationship with Peter. Peter was the primary source. Papias was a bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor till about AD 130. He claims that he received the information from John the Elder, probably a reference to the Apostle John. So if you hear the word probably in here, that's normal when we're talking about history. You know, we're talking about things that happened 2,000 years ago, and we're looking at documents. And sometimes we can't have 100% clarity. But we can have 70% clarity with 70 different documents, and that ends up giving us very strong clarity. This would take the tradition back to the first generation of believers, that is, the fact that he got his information from John. It would take it back to the first generation of believers. Other early church writers, including Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Jerome, all affirm that Mark was the author of this gospel and that he was dependent upon all of his eyewitness accounts of Peter, either talking with Peter, listening to Peter preach and teach, and he took notes. And he probably had access to the same documents that Peter had as well. But who was Mark? Who is this fellow Mark? While Mark was a common name in the first century, only one figure in the New Testament appears the likely candidate. John Mark was the son of a certain woman named Mary, in whose house the Jerusalem church met. We find that in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And as a young man, Mark accompanied his cousin Barnabas and the apostle Paul on their first missionary journey. So you can imagine this young man, I'm not sure how old, maybe 18, 19, 20, and he's going to grow up with Peter and Paul over the next few decades as they minister to the early church. So he was the son of a woman in whose house the early church met in Jerusalem. And also the cousin of Barnabas, and he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. We see that in Acts 13:5. For unknown reasons, though, Mark left the missionary group at Perga in Pamphylia and returned to Jerusalem, Acts 13:13. Because of this desertion, the apostle Paul refused to take Mark on his second journey. A rift between Paul and Barnabas, who was Mark's cousin, happened, and the two separated, with Barnabas taking Mark and sailing to Cyprus, while Paul chose Silas and returned to Galatia. And we see that in Acts chapter 15. So we see even these godly men have rifts and disagreements. Despite this division, we know Mark and Paul were eventually reconciled, since Paul refers to him as his fellow worker in letters written 10 years later. We see that in Colossians 4 and Philemon verse 24. Mark's value to Paul is also evident in 2 Timothy 4:11, where Paul tells Timothy to bring Mark with him to Rome because he's helpful to me in my ministry. Now, while most closely associated with Paul in the New Testament, the early church tradition that Mark became Peter's companion finds support in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, where Peter sends a greeting, quote, "my son Mark." While this could be a different Mark, its agreement with the early church tradition makes its identification with John Mark very likely. In writings dating from the second century, we find Mark referred to as Peter's spokesman and Mark's gospel as Peter's memoirs. Because Peter played a leading role in the proclamation of the testimony about Christ, it seems obvious that Mark would rely heavily upon Peter's preaching when he undertook to write the gospel of Christ. Mark's gospel represents some of the fruit of the church's instruction in the faith in Jerusalem, which had already assumed a regular form in the mother church there in Jerusalem. What Papias means by saying that Mark became Peter's interpreter, there's a few different views of that. One is that some believe Peter normally preached in Aramaic and Mark served as his Greek interpreter. Others think that the term refers to the task of putting Peter's preaching into written form. So he was like a secretary and took notes and held on to those documents. Although the value of the second gospel, that's the Gospel of Mark, does not depend on its authorship by John Mark of Jerusalem, there seems to be no good reason to reject this tradition and sufficient evidence to affirm that John Mark was the author. So let's move on now to, still under historical context, let's look at where Mark's gospel was written. Early church tradition claims that Mark wrote from the city of Rome to a Roman Christian audience. This agrees with the New Testament reference, which placed Mark in Rome with both Paul and Peter. We see that in Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy, that he was with Paul in Rome. And then 1 Peter 5:13, it says the word Babylon is probably cryptic for the word Rome, and he was there when Peter was there as well. I remember in my Introduction to New Testament class by Richard Barsalis, I think it was my introduction class and not my theology of the New Testament class, but Richard Barsalis brought in a lot of more depth here, and he drew a picture in our mind of Peter preaching, and possibly even with Paul present, because the prison was open where you could actually visit Paul, and that Mark would be there taking notes as Peter is preaching to a Roman audience, and maybe even having Paul right there in the prison audience. We don't know that for sure, but it's interesting to think about how close these men were and how closely they worked together, they traveled together. Early church tradition claims that Mark wrote from Rome to a Roman Christian audience. This agrees with the New Testament references that I mentioned. A Roman location also fits well with the material that we find right in the gospel. Mark translates Aramaic expressions for a Greek-speaking audience. And I have a bunch of passages to prove that, but we'll skip that. And he also explains Jewish customs for Gentile readers. And this all points to maybe he was writing in Rome to a Roman audience. While these could point to any non-Palestinian context, Mark also explains Greek expressions by their Latin equivalents. I know this is getting a little technical, but we're trying to understand where was he when he wrote this, and there's some internal evidence that indeed he was in Rome. Finally, the gospel's special interest in persecution and martyrdom would fit well with the Roman audience as well, since the Roman church was persecuted quite a bit. While compelling, this evidence is not conclusive. The church traditions concerning Rome could have been surmised from the New Testament data itself, and Latin expressions were common throughout the Roman Empire. Rufus of Romans 16 could be a different individual than that of Mark 15. So these historians are given their different views for why it was written in Rome and maybe not written in Rome as well. But what about the date? When did Mark write this? So we think he wrote it from Rome. We're pretty sure it's John Mark. But what was the date? The date of this is also a little bit uncertain. Some evidence points to the dates in the mid to late 50s AD or early to mid 60s. Clement of Alexandria claimed Mark wrote his gospel while Peter was ministering in Rome. Eusebius says that Peter came to Rome when Claudius was emperor, and that would be between AD 41 and 54. Secondly, since Peter is in Jerusalem in Acts 15 around AD 49, then he must have been come to Rome after that date, perhaps in the early 50s. Peter appears to have been in Corinth before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And then a third bit of evidence for the date is church tradition tells us Peter was martyred during the persecutions of Nero around AD 64 to 67. This would allow for a date anytime from the mid-50s to the early 60s. So a lot of people claim that Mark's was the first gospel. We heard last week that Matthew may have been the first gospel. We're not sure. It depends where we are on that sliding scale. But let's move to a second heading, the literary nature of the book. What's the literary nature of the book? Mark's gospel has a fast-moving narrative style. The narrator is fond of the Greek word euthus. And I know it doesn't look like that E word up there is pronounced euthus, but I looked it up. It's euthus, and it means immediately. The narrator is fond of this word immediately. It appears 42 times in Mark, whereas in Matthew it appears 5 times, and in Luke only once. While the word does not always mean just then, its effects its effect is to propel the narrative quickly forward. Here's some examples of that word immediately that Mark loved to use in his literary style. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending to him. And immediately the Spirit drives him to go out into the wilderness. And immediately, leaving their nets, they followed him. And immediately he called them, and leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, they departed and followed him. And they go to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, entering the synagogue, he began to teach. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. And immediately the report about him went out everywhere into the whole region of Galilee. And immediately after coming out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they are speaking to him about her. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And the last one, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. You know, sometimes when we read these Gospels accounts, we don't see a lot of these literary devices. These men were not, they were not unintelligent men. They had, you know, sat under Jesus' teaching. And Mark grew up in that early church in Jerusalem and had access to this teaching. Some characteristics of Mark's gospel. Here's just some bullet points we'll look at. It's fast-moving narrative, uses the word immediately as we looked at. It uses vivid expressions, and it takes place in Galilee, most of it, not all of it, in Galilee during Jesus' early ministry. There's a strong emphasis on Jesus' authority in both his teaching and in his power when he does miracles and he heals. There's an amazed reaction by others throughout this gospel to Jesus' work. There's emphasis on challenges to Jesus by the forces of Satan as well as the Pharisees. And then Jesus is portrayed as an authoritative Messiah and Son of God. He's also portrayed as the suffering Son of Man who will die as a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of his people. And here, outsiders become insiders by faith. And this hints at his Gentile gospel to the Gentiles. There's also in Mark, as well as the other gospels, a negative portrait of the disciples. They're models sometimes of how we're not to follow Jesus. Some of these disciples would leave him and not believe in him. So next, still under literary, the topical ordering of events. So Mark puts his events by topic and not by chronology. Mark groups events for rhetorical effect. For example, Jesus' ministry begins with a collection of healings and exorcisms, which demonstrate his authority. And I think I have them up there. They're all clustered there together. This is followed by a series of controversy stories, the beginning of conflict with the religious leaders. Jesus' parables are similarly brought together to teach about the nature of God's kingdom. And then in chapter 12, Mark presents a series of challenges and controversies brought by religious leaders where they try to trap Jesus. So all of these are grouped by topic. And by grouping events, the narrator structures the story and highlights narrative themes. For some of you that are still writing English papers in college, some of these might help you as well. Some of these literary devices. Another device that he uses quite commonly is called sandwiching. That's one of the words. There's a more technical word, but I'm using the word sandwiching here. One of the most distinctive features of Mark's rhetoric is the literary device known as sandwiching, of one event between the beginning and the end of another. So we'll start with one event, he'll pop something in the middle, and then he'll finish with that first event that he started. The two episodes are generally related to a common theme. This is one of Mark's favorite literary devices, occurring many times throughout his gospel. One of the most important examples of this is Jesus cleansing the temple. Between the cursing of the fig tree and at the end its discovery as withered, from Mark 11, 12 through 25. Now, the sandwiching suggests that the withering, like the temple clearing, represents God's judgment against Israel. The events are related to the same theme and serve to interpret one another. If you'd like, open up to Mark 11, and let's look at what Mark does here in sandwiching these two events together. I'm going to read Mark 11, verses 12 through 25, and see if you can notice when the shift occurs when he leaves the fig tree and starts dealing with the cleansing of the temple and then goes back. So verse 12 in Mark chapter 11. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you've made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that the Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So, you can't see this table, but it gives a bunch of other sections in Mark where he uses this technique of sandwiching. And I'm not going to take the time to go over them, but I'll just give you the headings here quickly. He sandwiches the Beelzebub controversy in the middle of an episode relating to Jesus' family. And the rejection of Jesus by his own family mirrors the rejection of Jesus by his own people and the leaders of Israel. Another example was the raising of Jairus's daughter, which frames the healing of the woman with the blood disease. Both episodes stress the importance of faith. And then the execution of John the Baptist is framed by Jesus commissioning the 12 apostles and their later return. The point seems to be that John's death illustrates the willingness of a true disciple to lay down his life for the kingdom of God. And then sometimes when he does sandwiching, he uses that technique. Sometimes he does it to contrast different episodes. Jesus' confession before the Sanhedrin is framed by Peter's denial so that Jesus' faithfulness is set in contrast to Peter's unfaithfulness. Similarly, the plot against Jesus by the chief priests and scribes sandwiches the faithful devotion of the woman who anoints him with costly perfume. And while they wickedly plot his death, she reverently prepares his body for burial. So many of Mark's most distinctive themes are illuminated by this device called sandwiching. And this brings us to our third point here, which is just an outline, a survey of the book by outline. Now, the central theme, according to Dr. Strauss, the central theme of this gospel is this: Jesus, the mighty Messiah and Son of God, obediently suffers as the servant of the Lord to pay the ransom price for sins and as a model of suffering and sacrifice for his disciples to follow. That's a good lesson for us living in the United States, isn't it? As a model of suffering and sacrifice for his disciples to follow. Now, we're not to bring suffering to ourselves. We're not to initiate our own suffering. But if we're faithful to the Lord, we will suffer if we're faithful. The key verse that Dr. Strauss points to is Mark 10:45. It says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And we're to follow our Lord Jesus and to be servants as well. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It's so easy to say that. And as I'm saying it, I'm convicted myself when I think about all my relationships with my spouse and with my children, with people I work with my neighbors. Am I really a servant? Or am I seeking to be served? Dr. Strauss introduces the book this way. He says, "In many ways, Mark's gospel has the same feel as an on-the-spot news report. The narrative is vivid, fast-moving, and action-packed. Jesus appears as the mighty Messiah and the Son of God, moving through the Galilean countryside, exercising authority over friend and foe alike. He calls disciples, heals the sick, casts out demons, and teaches with great authority. There is a sense of awe and mystery about him, an amazement from those he encounters. Mark's lively story invites the reader to enter into the narrative and world experience of the coming of the Messiah, the arrival of the promised salvation. For centuries, the church paid little attention to the Gospel of Mark because it was considered to be merely an abbreviated version of Matthew, with little value of its own. This view changed in the 19th and 20th centuries when Mark came to be viewed as the first gospel written, and so of significant historical value. In recent years, scholars have come to appreciate Mark's gospel as a unique, literary work with its own narrative structure, theological themes, and Christological purpose. The gospel reveals a fascinating and unique portrait of Jesus, an important contribution to the church's understanding of Jesus, the Messiah. And here we have a simple outline. You can't read it. But basically, it starts with the first 13 verses is part one, which is called the preparation of the Son of God. It's very brief. It has John the Baptist. It has Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And then it has Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. In 13 verses, then it quickly moves to the second portion, the authoritative ministry of the Son of God in and around Galilee. That goes from chapter 1, 14, all the way to chapter 8, verse 26. The headings there are the kingdom authority of the Son of God, the disciple family of the Son of God and those outside, and then the mission of the Son of God. And then the last section is the suffering of the Son of God as servant of the Lord. And there Mark looks at the confession of Peter and Jesus' role as servant Messiah, the Son of God confronting Jerusalem, the climax, which is his death of the Son of God, of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, and then the resolution, the resurrection of the Son of God in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. So that's an outline. What are some theological themes that Mark deals with? And I just selected three that Dr. Strauss highlighted. And I'd like to just share these briefly with you. And then I want us to close with, how should we approach the Gospels when we read them? Or how should we approach the Gospels when we listen to them preached, as we are going to today? So the first theme is the kingdom of God. And Dr. Strauss says this, Jesus' central message in Mark concerns the coming of the kingdom of God, chapter 1, verse 15. But what is the nature of this kingdom? The Old Testament concept of God's kingdom was dynamic and multidimensional rather than static and one-dimensional. It could refer to God's sovereign authority over the cosmos in the present or the consummation at the reign in the future. It could refer to a dynamic reign, God's spiritual authority in the lives of his people, or a static realm, a messianic kingdom centered there in Jerusalem. In short, the kingdom could be conceived as present and future, both reign and realm. The apocalyptic Judaism of Jesus' day acknowledged the present reality of God's sovereign authority, but placed greatest emphasis on the future eschatological dimensions of the kingdom. The persecuted people of God longed for the day when God would intervene in human history to actualize his reign and establish his kingdom on earth. As I was reading through this earlier, I was waiting to hear those things that Pastor Smith has taught us about God's kingdom, the yeast and the leaven and the different ways that he's described it. And I, as I read this early, I'm like, oh, Pastor Smith is not going to like this. But as I kept reading, he picks up and he covers pretty much everything that you've taught us about God's kingdom. In Mark, Jesus' kingdom teaching contains both present and future elements. Jesus speaks of those who in the future will see the kingdom of God come with power, chapter 9, verse 1, and refers to a future time when he will drink wine again in the kingdom of God, chapter 14. Joseph of Arimathea is longing for the kingdom of God. And at the triumphal entry, the people express their hope in the coming kingdom of our father David, chapter 11. While this latter passage could reflect a misapprehension on the part of the people, the future establishment of the kingdom is implied in Jesus' teaching concerning the coming of the Son of Man with great power and glory to gather his elect. This teaching of the future establishment of God's reign is in line with the expectations of the apocalyptic Judaism. Then he says this, at the same time, there are present dimensions to the kingdom. Jesus speaks of receiving the kingdom of God like a little child and the difficulty of entering for those who are rich. The parable of the growing seed describes the kingdom as the slow growth from a seed to a plant until the day of harvest. Similarly, the parable of the mustard seed represents the kingdom as a tiny seed which grows into a great tree. In both parables, the kingdom is something which begins with Jesus' ministry and is consummated at his second coming when he returns. Jesus' central message, the kingdom of God, has come near, itself suggests this ambiguity between present and future aspects of the kingdom. The Greek verb, engekin, could be translated, quote, has arrived or has come near. It could denote either present or future and may intentionally be ambiguous. This ambiguity is best explained by seeing the kingdom as intimately related to the person of Jesus. The kingdom has come near because the king is present. God's reign is evident in his healings, his exorcisms, and nature miracles. His disciples experienced the power of the kingdom, casting out demons and healing the sick through his authority. If the kingdom is directly related to the person of Jesus, then it's ultimately achieved through his death on the cross and the ransom for sins. The kingdom is inaugurated not through conquest, but through sacrifice. It will be consummated when he returns in power and glory. So that's a mouthful for the kingdom of God. And we'll move on to the next theme. Whoops. The next theme up there, Jesus as the servant Messiah, which is much shorter. This close association of the kingdom with the person of Jesus leads us to the second major theme that Mark addresses, the identity of Jesus. Though Jesus is the mighty Son of God and the Messiah, his role is not to conquer, but to suffer and die as the servant of the Lord, an atoning sacrifice for sins. Now, my eyebrow went up when I saw it, when it said, not to conquer, because he is our conquering Savior. But Dr. Strauss right here is emphasizing that as the mighty Son of God and Messiah, his role is not to conquer, but to suffer and to die as the servant of the Lord, an atoning sacrifice for sins. The anguish of death on the cross is in fact the victory over the power of Satan. That's how he conquers, by his humiliation and dying on the cross. Isn't that beautiful? I think there's a lesson in that for us. Sometimes humility is the best way forward, and service. Sometimes that's how we take dominion, is by serving in a humble fashion. The anguish of the death on the cross is in fact the victory over the powers of Satan, sin, and death. The gospel does not reject the traditional designations of Jesus as the Son of David and Messiah, but rather redefines them. Jesus is the mighty Messiah who fulfills the role of the humble servant of Isaiah chapter 53, the one who dies as a ransom for many. That's your God. That's who created the entire world, who hangs the planets and the stars in nothingness. He came and died on the cross for us. What a God we serve. What an amazing God. Well, the last is discipleship, this last theme. Discipleship following the servant's suffering path. The third major theme of Mark's gospel is authentic discipleship. True followers of Jesus. I remember being in a secular setting, and that word true was used in this kind of context. What's a true Christian? And the liberal person scoffed at that. Who do you think you are, defining what a true Christian is? A Christian's a Christian. Really? You just, on your IRS form, you check a box and you're a Christian? The third major theme of Mark's gospel is authentic discipleship. True followers of Jesus must be willing to take up their crosses and follow him. Life is full of suffering. And are we going to put God to the test and say, why? What kind of God would allow that? What kind of God would allow my daughter to die of cancer? Is that the right attitude? Or, as followers of Jesus, we're willing to take up our cross and follow him and know that he's in control of everything. If something bad happens, he's not bad. But in his sovereign power, he allowed that to happen for a purpose. Do I know what that purpose is? No. But we're to trust him. The disciples in Mark's gospel serve primarily as negative models. They, like many of Jesus' would-be followers, are seeking power and position. They want more food, or they want some healing from him, so they follow after him. They're seeking power and position, yet they shrink back in fear in the face of opposition when the going gets rough. Jesus, in contrast, serves as the model disciple. He came to serve, not to be served, and to faithfully follow God's will. True disciples, said it again, true disciples have in mind God's values, not human values. So many come to God for that prosperity gospel. What can I get? Can I get rich? Can I get healing? Can I feel better? Can I lose weight if I go to God? How can my life be better? And Jesus is our model of the suffering servant. Now, does that mean we shouldn't exercise and be healthy? Of course not. But it means we persevere. We be loving leaders to our wives. We train up our children in the way that they should go, even though we're tired. We get home from work and we don't want to have family worship. Or when mothers just found out they had their sixth pregnancy and they weren't planning on it. How am I going to do it? Lord, help me. Well, Dr. Strauss talks about his narrative purpose, Mark's narrative purpose. He says, from our examination of the gospel's narrative progression and theological themes, we may suggest three narrative purposes. And I think I put them up here. One, to confirm that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah and Son of God, the inaugurator of God's kingdom and the fulfillment of all those promises in the Old Testament. Two, to show that he fulfills these promises in a surprising way, not through conquest, but through servanthood and suffering. And three, on the basis of this revelation, to call believers to follow in the suffering path of their Messiah and Lord. The path of glory is through suffering and sacrifice, because sin came into the world. Not because God sinned, but because Satan rebelled, and because Adam and Eve rebelled, sin came into the world. Yes, God allowed it. And you say, why did he allow it? Well, I'm finite, I'm not infinite. But in my finite mind, I know at least one reason. So that he could show the glory of his love and wisdom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't know this suffering servant and his love for us in dying on the cross if Satan didn't rebel, if Adam and Eve didn't fall. God's not the author of sin. He's perfectly holy. But he allowed sin. Oh, okay. You're going to put him to the test. If I squeezed your nostrils, you'd be dead in 4 minutes, and you're going to put God to the test. He's given us his word. We can trust it, and we can believe it. And all of his promises have come true. The ones in the Old Testament have come true. The promised Messiah came. And all the ones promising his second coming, they're all going to come true. You can bank on it. You can bank on it. Well, let me close with how should we approach our study of the Gospels? Should we just open our Bibles in the morning and put in a quick 3 minutes and move on? How should we approach? Well, first, with a spirit of reverence, awe, and respect. We should come to the Word of God as the very Word of God. Yes, it was written by men. Mark sat under Peter and took notes and wrote this gospel, but it's inspired by God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. The creator of the universe gave us the word. His word. There's nothing more precious than this, than the word of God. It contains the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In this passage, look down at verse 47 and 48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. So have you been given much in the word of God? Are you literate? Can you read? Are you healthy? Do you have a Bible? Well, God requires things of you because of that. You're to have reverence for that word, and you're to read it. And I'm to read it every day. We should go after it like we went after our Christmas meal yesterday. Boy, I went after my Christmas meal. That's how we should treat God's word every single day. Not only a spirit of reverence, but also a spirit of dependence, that we might have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So we approach the word of God with reverence, and we approach it with dependence, because we're weak, finite sinners, and we need the bread of life. We need to depend upon it. When he walked on earth, they crucified him and spit on him and accused him of being in league with the devil. They saw his miracles and heard his teaching, and they had only unbelief. No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So we need to pray for the Holy Spirit as we read the word. We need to depend upon God as we read his word. And then third, we need to have expectancy. And let me just pick one of these verses here. I want to pick the last one. Let me read this. We'll close with this passage. A lame man healed in Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." See, he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. But what did this cripple do? He gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. If we go to the word of God every day with that kind of expectation, the Lord will bless. It's a powerful word. It's food for our souls. Amen? Well, let's pray and be closed. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Mark and for all of the kind providences you worked out in the life of Paul and Mark and Mark's mother, Mary, there in Jerusalem, and how through your kind providence this gospel has been preserved for us. Father, we pray for your strength and for your help to love it and to feed upon it. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.